If you're able to remain standing a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to be seated, that's okay. Please go ahead and do that. I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning we want to begin reading at verse 9 of chapter 12 and finish the chapter, finish the book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. That's on page 559. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Grab that, turn to 559 or Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You may be seated. Father, we're thankful for your word, for we acknowledge this morning that there is no word like yours. Every word of yours is true. Every word of yours is most necessary for our lives, so that we would understand you and understand this world and even understand ourselves. So thank you for giving us this word. And we're thankful as well that this word is living and active, that it is actually able to create and perform that which it speaks. And so we would pray that as we take a few moments and consider what we've just read, that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, that you would be stirring in our hearts and lives, that you would be creating in us the very thing spoken of in this word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've come to the concluding remarks of the book of Ecclesiastes. We began this time in the first part of September. We took a month off, so I'm figuring that 7 months, and we've actually covered 6 pages. It's taken a bit. But Solomon here in these final words is concluding his study about life. A study that, if you would put your eyes on verse 8 that we didn't read just now, but so one verse prior in verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity, which is how he started the book in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon has given us insights and instructions, observations, and what to do in a life that is characterized as vain. And yet, at verse 8 is the last time he mentions something of the vanity of life, at verse 8, chapter 12. The vanity of life does not get the last word to us. There is meaning in life. There is purpose in life. There is a point to life. Even though life itself is filled with vanity, it is fleeting and futile and frustrating. We live in a world that is, as he described throughout this book, operates under the sun. In other words, life in its current operational form is a fallen life, living in a fallen world, a world that has been cursed by God because of the rebellion of mankind. And yet there is meaning and purpose. There is a point to a life that is vain and to a life that is operating under the sun. And Solomon finally gets us to that point this morning. He has been inching there. His conclusion, he's been insinuating it and implying it in the chapters preceding, but now he gets to the point. There is a point to life. Two things I want us to think about this, concerning this point from verses 9 through 14 of chapter 12. First, I want to say a few things, primarily from verses 9 through 12, about where the point of life is discovered. Where do we find the point of life? And then secondly, once we know where to look, what is declared as the point of life? And that's going to be primarily verse 13. Well, where do we find the point of life? I would suggest that what Solomon is doing in verses 9 through 12 is he's given us a bit of the, if you would, the backstory, the behind-the-scenes look at this book that he has compiled for us, that he has put together for us. And this book is one of the books that are Holy Scripture. God has given to us His Scriptures. The Scriptures were written by men, and yet, while men wrote them, men were superintended by the Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God moved in the hearts of men who wrote the Bible, and therefore, what they wrote was only and always what the Lord Himself wanted written in His Word. They wrote what God wanted written in His Holy Word. The Bible is the only book that can rightfully make that claim. It's the only book that does make that claim. The Bible is the only book that can make the claim to be God's Word. So the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the books of Scripture. Both the Old and the New Testaments combined together make up God's Word. And in verses 9 through 12, Solomon discusses his endeavor to write this particular book. It's a book that is carefully crafted, he explains to us. It is a word that is carefully crafted, deploying what he says there in verse 10, words of delight. I would remind us that one of the themes that we trudged through in the book of Ecclesiastes is that the book of Ecclesiastes gives us clarity about where happiness is found in life. Because first of all, it even flips what most of us even assume happiness is in life. For many of us, if we take our lessons from the culture around us, we will define happiness as a mere mood or an emotion. Happiness is what we feel. But the Scriptures do not define happiness as being something that we feel. It goes much deeper and more robust than that. Happiness is defined as something that we are. Happiness is not a mere mood, but happiness is a moral outlook in life. Happiness does not ask the question, am I having a good time? Happiness asks the question, am I living a good life? And so these are words of delight that we've been exposed to, words that orient us as to what true happiness even consists of and how to maneuver through life in a way that cultivates a moral goodness so that we could truly taste what happiness truly consists of. These are also not only words of delight, but it says there he uprightly wrote words of truth. Well, that should be implied if the scriptures are what God has given to us. God is true, and unlike man who lies, God never lies, and so his word is true. His word can only and always be true. He writes that these words, verse 11, they are words of the wise, like goads. And I don't know exactly what goads are, but because I ain't from around here, I suppose, or I'm not from around where he was, but they seem to be things that would, well, in modern parlance, we would say like a cattle prod. Maybe that would be the best way. Something to goad us is something to like move us along. And the scriptures, they're words of delight, they're words of truth, they're words of wisdom that are like goads. In other words, the scriptures, the intent of the scriptures are to prick our consciences. It's a kindness that there are moments in which God's word stings. Then he says, they're like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. So they don't merely sting, they also stabilize. They not only prick our conscience, but they also firm up our convictions. Then he writes that they are given by the one shepherd, which underscores what I've already alluded to, that on the one hand, Solomon was a part of these words, and yet on the other hand, God was a part of these words. These are words given from God through Solomon to us. So where is the point of life discovered? Without God's word, without a knowledge of, an awareness of, without a familiarity of God's word, we will never get the point of life. The meaning of life, its purpose, is not self-determined and self-defined. The one true God understands what life is about. He has placed us here on His planet. And He, in the kindness of His Word, orients us as to where and how we might discover the point of life. It goes on, and it says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of books, there are no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Where is the point of life discovered? Beware of any claim to the truth that is opposed to, that is opposite of, that is contrary, that is in conflict with what is provided to us in the Scriptures, in God's holy word. There are many books, but there is only one book that can make a claim to absolute truth. And any other book that is truly worthy of a book to be read is a book that will be in submission to and congruent with what we find in the Holy Scripture. As a sidebar, one other thing I was going to mention, when did the book of Ecclesiastes become Holy Scripture? I'm just asking it rhetorically. You don't have to answer that. Because that's a huge issue. When did Ecclesiastes become Holy Scripture? I would submit to you that the book of Ecclesiastes became Holy Scripture the moment it was written. The church did not and does not decide or determine what books are in the Bible. God Himself determined what books were in the Bible because He moved upon men to write them. And the moment they were finished being written, they were Holy Scripture. And God, in His kind providence, began to cause these books to collate together. He moved among His people, and they began to assemble books together in a collection of books so that the church did not decide or determine what was the Holy Scripture, but the Lord used the church to discern and discover what was Holy Scripture. So Ecclesiastes has been Holy Scripture the moment it was finished being written. The Spirit of God moved in Solomon's life to pen these words. No other book can make the claim to orient us to what is the point of life than God's Word. Now, I could take us on another rabbit trail here, and I won't. I'm so tempted to, because thus far, if I leave it clean like this, you're thinking, I don't know what he's getting at. But we are exposed to lots of truth claims in our culture today. We are exposed to lots of truth claims in the world around us. We are exposed to lots of thoughts and ideas of man that claim to know what's up and to claim to know what's true and to claim to orient us to what reality is and what's the design of this life and this universe. And yet, any of them that do not correspond to what the Scripture tells us about the nature and character of God, the nature and condition of man, and the nature and situation of the culture around us is going to get the point wrong. Only God's Word gives us such clarity. And what is the point then that God's Word orients us to? That's verse 13. The end of the matter. In other words, here's the conclusion. I've been working toward this finale, and I am now here. We're about to pull the plug, put a fork in it. All has been heard. I've said everything that I'm supposed to say. And here's the conclusion. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's not what our culture says. Our culture says, lame. Our culture says, Joe, if you would just pull me in by saying that the point of life is my personal freedom and my personal independence, that would sound satisfying. Instead, you've come up with the most constricting view of the point of life imaginable. You mean we're here on this earth to not do what we please, whatever we feel like, whatever we say we are, however we define ourselves? You mean you to tell me that God put us here so that we would fear Him and obey Him? That's pretty much what I think I just said. And if what I've just said does not sound eternally satisfying. If what I've just said sounds horribly limiting and constricting, then there's an explanation for why you've heard it that way. And the explanation for why you heard it that way is we don't grasp the full effect that the sinful human condition of mankind, what state that has left us in. Sin has altered us. Sin, and one of the ways that sin has altered us is that sin affects our minds and our hearts. Sin has produced a condition that we live with that causes us to not think straight. Sin affects us so that our minds are darkened in their understanding. Sin has rendered us unable to think rightly, to love rightly, and to live rightly. Sin has left us in a condition, in fact, that we now think wrongly, we now love wrongly, and we now live wrongly. It is that deep and penetrating into our heart and into our soul that it affects every nook and cranny of our being, that we are indelibly marked with this inability to know what the point and meaning of life is unless God in His kindness opens our eyes and opens our hearts and changes our lives so that we see the beauty and the glory of what He has revealed to us in His Word, so that when we hear words like, the point of our life is to fear God and keep His commandments, it takes an endowment of God's grace for us to hear that and to say, that's right. That's what I want. I now have my direction. I now know where purpose and meaning is found. It is found in fearing God. It is found in keeping His commandments. It is not found in determining my own course of life. It is not found in pursuing my own heart dreams, whatever that may or may not mean. It is found in knowing the one true God and in knowing His Word that we begin to rightly fear Him. Now, the kind of fear that I'm speaking of, the kind of fear that Solomon commends us to have, that's folded into an essential part of the point of life, is that a fear of God that is a mindset of submission to the one true God. It is a mindset of endearing respect for the one true God. It is a mindset that owns up to the fact that we are utterly dependent upon this God for life and health and breath and everything. It is a mindset that orients us then that we are here to worship and honor the one true God. It is an acknowledgement that all of this is heading someplace, that each of us will give an account to the one true God. That the day by day orientation of our lives is an awareness of and a focus upon the one true God. It is an orientation that learns how to delight in the things that God delights in, and to love the things that God loves. the point of our lives is that we are to be people who fear God and are ever cultivating a fear of God in our lives. As a sidebar, if you have children and grandchildren, not only is fearing God a part of your own life personally, but is not the Lord to use you in their lives to orient them to what it means to rightly, properly fear God as well? The point of life is clear. Anything else is fleeting and frustrating and futile. We are to fear God. That's the point of life. Anything else is aimlessness. Anything else is wandering meaninglessly throughout life. And as an outflow of having a proper fear of God, a proper relationship with God, we would have a ongoing proper regard for God. We would actually find ourselves moving throughout our day saying, now, should I do this or not do this? I don't know. How would this honor God in my life? How would this please the Lord in my life? You say, well, I never think about that. It's because you don't fear God. For to fear God means that we live in proper relationship with Him, that we have a proper regard for Him, that we have a proper recognition of Him. And out of this regard and relationship and recognition, then the second one follows quite nicely. We follow His commands. We don't self-define, well, what does it mean to fear God for you? No, it's cleared for us. Here's what it means to fear God. He has given us His Word. He's given us His commands to follow. He's given us His wisdom to embrace. He's given us His instructions so that we would know. He's given us His plans and His promises and His purposes. He has spelled out for us what fearing Him consists of, and it corresponds with His Word. In fact, our relationship with God is only experienced through knowing His Word. If you don't know His Word, then you might think you have a relationship with the Lord, but a relationship with God is not unmediated. It is mediated through His Word. To fear Him means that we know Him. To know Him means that we have learned from what He has revealed of Himself to us in His Word, and that we lean into the Word. We want to know more of it. And this Word and fearing God and keeping His commandments, that is the whole point of life. That is all encompassing. In other words, what I don't mean is, look, there is a religious category of your life over here. It might be this big or it might be that big, but it's just over here. It's just one category of your life, and it's that pot that you put in your fear God and keep His command stuff. But then there's all these other categories in life. There's like your work life, there's like your marriage, there's like your children, there's like your leisure life, there's like your rest life, just all these other categories. And it's really important to keep that religious category over here, that you have a right kind of fear of God and keep His commandments in that little quadrant of life. And then the rest of the life is yours. That's not what I'm talking about. When I say, what's the point of the matter, that it is to fear God and keep His commandments is to inform, because it's all encompassing, that gives direction to whatever the particulars are of our lives. So our careers, whatever our career is, then it's a career that we say, Lord, thank You for this career. How do I rightly fear You and live in a relationship with You through the career that You've afforded me? How do I follow Your commands in the career that you've given to me. Lord, you've given me marriage or not marriage. You've given me children or not children. Whatever the particulars are, the issue is always pressing, how am I fearing God and keeping his commandments in whatever particulars that we find ourselves here in life? So we're to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, here's a tragic update. We all have missed the point. None of us have properly feared God. Therefore, not a one of us have truly obeyed God. There's nothing complex about these two instructions. Fear God, keep his commands. There was nothing complex about the command given in the garden. Eat from every tree in the garden that you want, except for that tree. That was not complicated. It didn't take long for Adam and Eve to blow it. And we inherit a condition from them that renders us as people as well who have missed the point. There's a sense in which while Solomon has told us the point of our life, what Solomon has not been clear for us, that the rest of the scripture then brings to bear a fresh update, is that every one of us have failed to do what the Lord has required of us. And that's why it's so precious that we understand exactly why Jesus has come. Carl has alluded to it as he oriented us to the Lord's table. But I would suggest to you that as we think about the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came in regard to our sin. And I want us to think about that in two ways. First, he came to deal with the penalty of our sins. All of humanity bear a guilt and a shame for our failure to properly fear God and follow his commandments. When Christ came, he was eternal God. He took on flesh, became a man, the God-man. And for the first time in the history of the world, Jesus, the God-man, followed Solomon's instructions perfectly. We saw God in the flesh demonstrating for us through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, what does a life consist of that properly fears God and follows his commands. Jesus did it flawlessly. Jesus did it perfectly. You say, well, how did it turn out for him? Great. You say, well, what about the cross stuff? He willingly laid down his life for people like us who have missed the point. The one guy who got the point went to the cross to die as a substitute, as a replacement for people who, like us, who didn't get the point. The one guy who feared God and kept his commandments was slain as though he were a criminal. For there at the cross, he took our sin, he took the guilt of our sin, he took the shame of our sin, he took the curse of our sin, he took the condemnation of our sin, and he substituted himself for us, so that this morning we have a Savior, the one who died, was buried, rose again, declared to be Lord, and now there is no other name given by which men might be in right relationship with God, by trusting in the one who got the point. But there's another facet for what Jesus did. He not only dealt with the penalty of our sins, because you could say, well, if I didn't get the point, and he did get the point, and he got the point for me, then, well, I guess I don't have to worry about getting the point. Did you get that point? Jesus not only came to deal with the penalty of our sin, but praise God, he came to deal with the condition of our sin that has left us blind and enslaved. Blind, meaning unable to grasp the significance of the point of life. Enslaved, meaning unable to carry out the standards stated by the point. Jesus came and died not so that us getting the point is no longer necessary. Jesus died on the cross so that us getting the point is now doable. For we are joined through faith. We are now joined to the very life of Jesus by the very Spirit of Jesus. And now being joined to Jesus means that we have his sight. We can see what he saw. He can see the beauty and the glory and the joy of fearing God. And he gives us those eyes to see that. He not only gives us eyes to see that, he gives us strength to perform that. That the very presence of Jesus is now inside of us so that we not only see the point, but we desire the point, and we've now been empowered by his Spirit to engage in the point. We, by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be people who get the point. Better yet, we can be people who live the point. We can be people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now enabled to see what he sees, now enabled to have the strength that he has. We can fear God and keep his commandments. It's still the whole duty of man. It's just that on our own, we can't perform the whole duty of man. But if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to do that on your own. You do that through the sight and through the strength that Jesus supplies. You see the whole duty of your life because Jesus has given you eyes. You see the whole duty of life, and you are now energized to pursue that. For we will all stand before God. The secret things will be brought to light. But do you know who we'll stand before? We will stand before the one who laid down his life to pardon us and to empower us. Trust in Christ. Turn to him. And you can understand the point of life, and you can pursue the point of life. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what it teaches, what it says, how it explains, how it directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can begin to live the point of life now. We're grateful for the pardon, and we're grateful for the power. And so may we, as we trust in you, may we possess a faith that gives rise to fearing you and keeping your commands. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.